Well, we're going to shift gears now and talk about this topic, never read a Bible verse. And I'm sure you're suspecting that this is not really about not reading the Bible at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's about reading it properly so that we understand what God says. And interestingly, despite the fact that I speak in a lot of controversial topics like homosexuality or Islam or evolution, bioethics, which oftentimes can get people pretty fired up about their opinions and their views about certain things, it's actually this topic that ends up becoming oftentimes more controversial amongst Christians than some of the other topics. In fact, this is the only topic that I've ever taught on where I've actually had people stand up in the middle of my presentation and start yelling at me and walking out. I mean, not kidding. It was only on stuff like that. It was never on Islam. It was never on homosexuality. It was never on abortion. And it's not because I'm teaching anything that I would argue is strange or bizarre or outside, you know, the realm of what, say, a standard seminary would teach. On the contrary, what I'm teaching is very in line with what most seminaries teach in terms of how to interpret Scripture. The only problem is that oftentimes this information has not been communicated or taught to everyday believers who are reading the Bible. And this is precisely why I think this is one of the most critical subjects to learn. And, you know, how many teachers will say that? Oh, this topic that I'm now going to teach you is the most important topic that everybody needs to learn. I mean, that's what everybody says, right? The truth is, I don't say that because I teach on it. It actually turned out to be the opposite for me. I discovered this information and this topic even when I wasn't teaching it and realized this is the most important thing that everybody needs to learn, every Christian needs to learn. And so I took it upon myself to study it so that I could teach it because I realized it was the most important thing. It wasn't that I'm teaching it saying, you need to learn this because I teach it and it's the most important thing. No, it was the opposite way. I realized this is critical. It's foundational to everything we do as a believer. And if you think about it for a moment, everyone in this room, and perhaps every believer that you know, is going to be reading the Bible between now and the day they die. And they'll be basing major life decisions on what it says. They'll be basing their theology on what it says. They'll be altering the trajectory of their life on what it says. Well, if that's the case, how important is it that we properly understand what it says so that we don't make decisions about our life that aren't based on Scripture, and so that we don't base our theology on things that's not found in Scripture, right? And so for that reason, this is a critical topic. Now, I'm curious, maybe you could show me by just a show of hands, how many of you would say that you have a system of interpreting passages of Scripture, that you have a methodology that you approach Scripture with, that you apply every time you read any passage of Scripture? And don't be embarrassed or whatever. Just raise your hand if you think that you have, or you have a method of interpreting Scripture. So, okay, but maybe three or four of you. Okay. The truth is, even though perhaps maybe most of you did not raise your hands, you all actually do have a method of interpreting passages of Scripture. All of you here, including myself, has an approach, has a certain assumptions, has certain methodology that we come to the text with, that we use to interpret the text. The only question is whether your approach helps or hinders your ability to properly understand what God is saying in the Bible. Everyone has a methodology. It's just whether it's a good one or a bad one. And that's why we need to raise the question of, well, what methodology are you using? And is it a good one or bad one? Because if it's a bad one, then you're not properly understanding what's being written in Scripture. And therefore, consequently, you're not getting what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to you. And that's why this material is so foundational. And so, really, there's two reasons, or two broad reasons, I guess, that are listed there on your notes as to the reasoning why I believe every Christian, at a minimum, should have the basics of biblical interpretation. The first is that it's a moral issue. So how many of you, just by show of hands, have ever said anything and had someone take what you said and twist it to mean something that you didn't intend, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Raise your hand if that's ever happened. Okay, yeah, everybody looks like. Yeah. Can anybody share with me how that made them feel? Okay, lousy. Good. What's that?
Frustrated.
Good. Angry. Okay. And so these are all legitimate reactions to when we have words that we've said that are twisted to mean something we didn't intend. Well, if that makes us human beings angry when someone else twists our words, how much more grievous of a crime is it if we did that with the words of God? Not just the words of mere mortals, but the words of God himself of the universe, to take his words and twist them to mean something that he didn't intend to communicate. And again, I'm not saying we do it intentionally. When I've done it unintentionally, thinking, oh, I'm properly understanding what this text says, when in reality, I was blowing it completely out of its context or making it say something that God never intended. So that's certainly one reason why we need to make sure that we understand Scripture correctly, because it's a moral issue. We owe it to God to make sure we're doing our best to understand him properly. And the second reason is just simply a practical issue. If we want to follow the commands of God, we have to understand what those commands are. If we want to adopt a theology that God wants us to have, we have to understand the words that are communicating that theology. If we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by what the Holy Spirit says, then we need to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. Otherwise, we're just reading our own thoughts into Scripture and thinking that we're actually engaging God, when in reality, we're just kind of thinking after our own thoughts. And that's not true transformation. So it's a practical issue. We need to know what God says. There's a very successful book, and I say successful because for a seminary book, most seminary books rarely sell very well. But this one, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart, has been surprisingly successful, as it's just a book that's used by some seminaries to instruct students on how to interpret the text, the biblical text. But listen to what they say about the ease or difficulty of reading the Bible and understanding it. They say this: there is a popular notion that everything in the Bible ought to be clear to everyone who reads it without study or outside help of any kind. The reasoning is that if God wrote the Bible for us, for all believers, we should be able to understand it completely the first time we read it, since we have the Holy Spirit in us. Such a notion is simply incorrect. Parts of the Bible are obvious on the surface, but parts are not. And there's a reason why parts of it are not obvious. And the reason is that the Bible's written 1,500 years ago when it was last written. Now, just think, when you read the writings of, say, like Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson or, you know, Shakespeare, there's already a cultural gap just reading English that was written a few hundred years ago. But just imagine pushing that seven times further to 1,400, 1,500, 2,000 years ago, reading texts that were written in a completely different language, with completely different idioms, in a completely different culture. And so it's understandable that it might be a little bit more difficult than we might expect in some cases. And it was written over a 2,000-year period. So we're talking about, you know, from, we're talking like 3,000 years ago at some parts, where parts of the Scripture are written, with 40 different authors, different people of different times, different socioeconomic status. Some are written by kings. Parts of it are written by fishermen. Some are written by tax collectors. We got some written by physicians. I mean, there's a whole range of kinds of people that have contributed to the Scripture. It's also been written at different in places, in battlefields, in more rural areas, and, you know, amongst kingdoms. I mean, there's such variety and diversity found in the Scripture that it's understandable that parts of it may not be so clear to us. I mean, just think about it for a moment. If I was to tell you guys to chill out, or if I was to write a letter to you and say, chill out, you know, that might make perfect sense to you now. But imagine 2,000 years from now, they dig up, you know, some archaeologists dig up a piece of paper that has me saying to you guys to chill out. And they'd try to figure out, well, what does that mean, you know? They might think, well, back in that day, in, you know, 2013, they had global warming problems. And so maybe he's talking about how they need to stay cooler, you know, and that was a big concern. I'm not saying global warming is true, but, you know. But, you know, it's like, they'd have to figure out, what did I mean by chill out? Now, you all understand, I just mean relax, you know, settle down. But you see that has to take some interpretive effort by people 2,000 years from now to understand something so simple as chill out. And that's because it's an idiom that we understand that perhaps in 2,000 years they won't understand. And the same kind of thing happens with Scripture. Again, I'm not trying to suggest that, you know, the Bible is this obscure book that we got to be like scholars in Greek and Hebrew with, or that it's just, you know, we have to figure out these deeper meanings. No, I'm not saying that at all. Most of what we read in Scripture is pretty straightforward and we can understand. But parts of it, like these guys are saying, are not so clear because they're using language and the idioms of that language to say things that are completely foreign to us. Yes, I'm saying at the time that the passages of Scripture were written, the recipients of these passages probably understood them without any effort. Just like if I was to tell you, hey, chill out, you know, just relax. You know, that would be completely easily understood by you without any need for further clarification. But in 2,000 years, when they look at my letters to you, they might be, chill out. What? You know, why was he telling them to stay cool? I don't understand that, you know. Maybe he meant, and they'd probably speculate and have to study the history a little bit, you know, and they might be mistaken, you know. And if they thought because global warming was a problem in our time that I was telling you guys to stay cool, like, hey, go home and stay cool, they would be mistaken, wouldn't they? And so the same thing can happen also when we read Scripture. Although to the recipients of, say, Paul's letters might be very understandable to the recipients, to us they might seem very foreign and we might mistake what they mean. So absolutely, it'll be understood by them then, but not by us today. So before we look at some principles of biblical interpretation, it should say in your notes, sharpening your sword. Does it say that somewhere? Yeah, so these are just sort of like preliminary things you need to think about when you read Scripture. And the first one that I want to mention at least, it may not be in the same order that you have it there, is to know your Bible translation. Do you preach from a particular translation, or is it required in Anglican Church to use any one translation? Oh, the ESV? Okay. Yeah. So there are different philosophies of translation. Obviously, you're reading English Bibles most likely, which means that the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic languages have been translated into English. Now, different interpretations of Scripture apply different philosophies of translation. Okay, I'm sorry, different translations, did I say interpretation? Different translations of Scripture, different versions, have different philosophies. And it's just important for you to know which philosophy of translation you're reading so that you understand what kind of decisions are made when they take the Greek or Hebrew and Aramaic and put it into English. So there's three general kinds of translation. The first is what's called literal, or some people call it formal equivalent. And this is where they take the word in the Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, and translate it almost word for word into English. Okay? So the strength of something like that would obviously be literal fidelity to the original language. You know? And if you want to do deep, intensive Bible study, sometimes these kinds of translations are most helpful because, you know, if you're reading the word resurrection, then most likely the word resurrection is there in the Greek, you know, or if you're reading the word, you know, whatever the word is, it's probably something similar to that in Greek. Now, the downside to that is that a lot of the idioms that are used in the original languages are lost when they're translated into English because we don't use the same idioms that they use, you know. And so if we were to read the words chill out in Greek, you know, that obviously means relax. Well, if we were to read chill out in English, you know, that probably wouldn't make sense to us if we didn't understand that idiom, because they would just put the words chill and out. And we'd be like, well, what does that mean, you know? So a lot of the idioms would be lost when we read these literal translations, you know. And so that may be disadvantageous. That's right. That's right. Yeah, exactly. It's the same with any language. I speak Assyrian, for example, with my family. And so a lot of times when my wife, who does not speak Assyrian, says, well, what did your mom just say or dad just say? I said, well, yeah, I don't know how to really say it. Basically, it means this. Now, in that case, when I say basically it means this, I'm not giving her a literal translation. I'm giving her something else, which is known as a dynamic equivalent, which is this this other one. So, but going back to the literal, this is definitely a word-for-word translation. The vocabulary then to know and understand a word-for-word translation is much larger. There's about 5,000 words used in literal translations of the Bible. So NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, which is the one that you're was mentioning, these are all considered to be generally literal translations. The King James or New King James are also examples. Actually, the ESV is not... So if this is literal, there's NASB, King James. ESV is a little bit over here, not completely. It's not totally literal, but it's on the literal side. Okay. Then dynamic equivalent is what's called thought for thought. So, it's not going to be a word-for-word translation. It's going to try to take the same thought that's communicated and put it into English, right? And it's going to use a much smaller vocabulary. So you'd only have to know, say, about 1,000 words of English to understand all the words being used in a thought-for-thought dynamic equivalent translation. And the most popular example of this, of course, would be the NIV, which is, I think it's the most popular English translation in the world right now. And there's been two of the versions of that, of the 1984 edition and the 2011 edition. But here, you're going to get a much more readable text. You know, the NASB or the King James sometimes sound a little wooden because they're trying to put word for word the same Greek or Hebrew, and it sounds a little awkward to read. Whereas the NIV or these other ones, NLT, flow a lot more natural in the English. Okay, so that's some of the benefits. But here's the downside, if you want to call it a downside. When the NIV translators, for example, translate from the original language to English, not only are they doing translation work, but sometimes they're also doing interpretive work. Okay? So you're handing over some of the interpretive aspects to the translators. Okay? And so, for example, we'll talk about this in a second, but, we'll talk about it in a minute. Okay? I'll tell you what that looks like later. But, so again, thought for thought, much more readable, a little bit less strict reflection of the original language. And then there's what's called free translations. And this is really just impact for impact. It's somewhat loosely based on the original languages, but for the most part, they're just trying to communicate the same impact that the readers had in the New Testament time, for example, and trying to communicate that impact today. And it's more like a paraphrase. Okay, if you're going to do Bible study, don't use a free translation. Okay, that would be my recommendation. Use either a dynamic equivalent or a literal. In fact, I'm not really here to say any one philosophy is better than the other. My point is simply to know which translation you're using so you know what they're doing with the text. And if anything, I'd recommend at least one of each of these, one literal and one dynamic. So I use an NASB for my literal, and actually I also have an ESV, and then I also use an NIV for my dynamic equivalent. So I use one of each of those. Okay. Now let's just take a look. Do you need the keys? Oh, okay. Yeah. Sorry. That's right. It's my wife just taking my car for a spin. That's a rental, though. Okay. So, yeah. Okay. So let's take a look, for example, at the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X here. This is the word that the Apostle Paul, often uses. Now, if you take a look at a literal translation like the NASB or perhaps the ESV, they would translate the word sarx into the word flesh because sarx literally means flesh. So when Paul says, I know nothing that good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Okay? So word for word. Now, let's take a look at the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalent. Now, here, they're not just translating the English words, the Greek word sarx into English. They're saying, well, Paul said the word flesh, but what he means by that is sinful nature. So the NIV translates, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sarx, in my sinful nature. Well, yes, flesh could mean flesh, like physical flesh. It could also mean sinful nature. It could also mean a couple of other things, in fact. But notice what's happening. When you take a dynamic equivalent translation, they're not just translating from the original to English. They're also taking some liberties and saying, I think what Paul meant here was sinful nature. Now, that might be helpful to you because you're like, well, I really want to know what Paul meant. The downside is that, well, these are merely human beings. They could be mistaken. Maybe Paul didn't mean sinful nature. Okay, did you have a question?
Well, I was just going to cite an example. At one point in history, we thought the soul resided in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And later, we thought it resided in the brain.
Okay. Right, yeah. So, in other words, you're saying, based on our understanding, that could change over time. And that, yeah. Well, that's actually the case with this as well. Notice, though, this translation and interpretation has some implications regarding theology. This means, then, that if you read this, you're going to think, oh, well, that must mean that I, as a Christian, now have a sinful nature because people think that that's what Paul's referring to, as he, as a Christian, has a sinful nature. Do we as Christians have sinful nature, or is that crucified with Christ? You know, that, I'm not trying to make a case either way, but I'm saying is notice how you interpret this text will affect your theology, and that could affect how you live out your life as a Christian as well. Now, so that's a literal, this is a dynamic equivalent, and then now look at how a paraphrase or a free translation does it. They translate sarx into, wow, the power of sin within me that keeps sabotaging my best intentions. I obviously need help. I realize I don't have what it takes.
Well, that's really written that way.
Yeah, that one word, sarx, is translated as this huge paraphrase. Okay, so that's how the free translations do it. You know, the I think it's called the Message and some of these other Bibles, you know, that do that. So obviously none of those words are in the original language. For that matter, sinful nature isn't either, but notice, that's how you can see the differences in translation. Again, this is trying to give you the impact that Paul was trying to communicate, so they say. That's why they call it, it's called impact for impact. This is thought for thought. This is word for word. All right? So again, different, just know what you're using. That's my main point.
And
in a study Bible, you might see the explanation in a footnote only if the theology that the commentator wants to communicate is consistent with what is actually in the scripture. I mean, in other words, what that footnote is not inspired. It could be mistaken. In fact, I frequently find myself disagreeing with the commentators. I'm like, yeah, I think that, I mean, I see what you're saying, but I'm not sure that's really what Paul's saying here or whatever, you know. So you're right. They're trying to get. They might, if they're good, they might say, "Well, Paul here said sinful nature, but he just used the word flesh, and he could be referring to physical body, but he could also be referring to a spiritual component of you as a human that is sinful. You know, that's an immaterial part of who you are. You know, so they might try to give you the options and tell you what's being. You know, what are the possible options, but they may not, you know. So, yeah, Wally. Yeah, like so the New American Bible, for example, the NAB, is a the doctrinal kind of beliefs of those translators are primarily American, whereas the NIV, the New International Version, is actually an international collection of scholars, so it's got a much more diverse consortium of people who've contributed to that translation. So, yeah, it'll definitely reflect upon that. Yeah. All right, so far so good on different translations. I mean, just, again, they're different. Just know which one you're using. And, again, I recommend, you know, get at least one literal and one dynamic equivalent so you have, if you want to kind of compare and contrast. Because sometimes this might bring out something that's not there or vice versa. All right, the next thing I want to bring your attention to that perhaps is the most destructive influence in your ability to understand the Bible is your worldview. And this is the most important and the hardest to keep in check, is the worldview that you bring when you read the Scriptures. Because what happens is your worldview, which is basically everything that you think about the world, you know, your view of reality, your view of the Bible, your view of God, your view of everything. This is what constitutes your worldview, okay? How you see the world. And what your world, everyone has a worldview. And that worldview is going to alter your interpretation of the Bible. So here's probably your worldview, assuming you grew up in the United States or some Western culture. There is you in the center, and you have many components to your life. You have your career. And your career, when it comes to your career, you ask, well, what does my career do for me? Well, it gives me income. It satisfies my ability to contribute to society. It provides for my family. And I love my career. And when we look at our friends, we say, well, what friend? We pick our friends based on which friends bring us the most joy and fulfillment, the ones that like us the most, the ones that make us feel the best, you know. And our country, you know, we love our country and we're proud of our country because it gives us freedom. And our family is important to us. And we ask, how does our family contribute to our meaning in life? Or our hobbies, you know. We probably pick the hobbies that are the most enjoyable for us, okay. And so do you see how we live our lives? We live our lives with all these things surrounding us, asking the question, what does that thing do for me? Now, when it comes to the Bible, we ask the same question. When we read a passage of Scripture, we immediately ask, what does this verse have to do with me? What does this verse say to me? Now, I'm not suggesting that the Bible is not relevant to us. I'm simply saying that when it comes to interpreting what it means, that is the wrong question to ask initially, okay? Let me give you an example of what this might look like in kind of a humorous way. Here's a cartoon, and it's about a Bible study leader who's leading a small group, and he's read a passage in Philippians, and he says, so Paul says in verse 14 that because of his chains, others have been encouraged. What do you think he means? Okay, Paul's encouraged, or everybody's encouraged by Paul's chains, and so he asks this question, and the people in the Bible study are like, oh, I know what it means. So he asks the first person, what does it mean? And he says, see, Paul's writing a letter, right? So this is a chain letter like the one I just got, okay? Right? Notice what he does is he looks at his own worldview. Well, I just got a chain letter. Paul's talking about, his chains. So, you know, I'm bringing that my current experience into it to understand what that passage means. Obviously, that's not what it means. Somebody else says, no, you're missing the point. I'm a chain smoker, and God is speaking through me to tell me, or encourage me, and to encourage other chain smokers. Okay? And somebody says, well, it reminds me of that Aretha Franklin song, Chain of Fools. Maybe Paul means we're fools for Christ. You know? So notice, everyone is kind of has this worldview that looks at everything and asks how this relates to us and me. And then is imposing that on the passage of Scripture where Paul talks about his chains. And notice they're all coming up with different interpretations. By the way, is it true that we're fools for Christ? Are we not described as fools for Christ? We are in place in Scripture. So it's not that he's incorrect, that's false, but that's not what Paul's talking about there. So finally, the Bible study leader says, well, those are very interesting insights, but do you think that Paul could just be simply referring to his prison chains in Rome? Which is obviously what he's talking about, chains, you know. And so everybody says, well, I told you this Bible study wasn't about practical living, you know. This guy's still talking about Aretha Franklin. He's like, R-E-S-P-E-C-T is another Aretha Franklin song that ministers to me. He's like still going off, you know. But notice, when you start to ask, well, wait a minute, this is what Paul means, not what you think he means, everyone starts to think, oh, okay, now we're talking about academics. This isn't about practical living. See, now you're making the, you're removing the practicality of the Bible and how it impacts my life. That's what Scripture's for, how it impacts me. Why are you trying to make it all academic and theoretical? And that's unfortunately what people think is happening when we have, when we try to ask, well, what does this verse mean? Now, this is the proper worldview of the Scriptures, of the Bible, the worldview of the Bible. It doesn't look anything like our worldview, okay? Notice, there's no picture of you in this worldview. The worldview of the Bible starts with God. It says, look, there is a God, and he has a plan that is working out in human history. And initially, he was working it out with Israel. Now he's working his plan through the church, and eventually he'll work out his plan through the future church or restored Israel, whatever you want to call it. I'm not trying to advance any theology. I'm just saying the end times, okay? And the reason God's working this plan out is so that he could establish his kingdom on earth, bless all the peoples of the world through faith, and that will ultimately bring maximum glory to God. That's the Bible's worldview. That's the worldview that we are supposed to interpret every passage of Scripture, not the other one that we looked at, okay? So, what questions might someone ask if we had this worldview versus this worldview, or vice versa, when we look at any particular passage of Scripture? How would your questions be different if you're using this worldview versus this worldview when you look at any passage of Scripture? What might some questions be that you might ask when you're trying to interpret a text?
What did Paul really mean? What was he trying to
tell me? Okay, what did Paul really mean? Yes, that would be a question that is proper, but what is he trying to tell me is now going back to the other worldview, the Western worldview. Okay? Now, we'll get to me later, but I'm just talking about interpretation. If you want to understand what the verse means, what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate, you want to ask the first question you asked. Yeah, did you have a... Okay, all right. Or, yeah, how does this passage, what does this passage have to do with the ultimate fulfillment of bringing maximum glory to God? That would be another good question to ask, okay? As opposed to, how can this bring glory to my life? Or how can this help me become more successful? Yes. Okay, yeah. So this worldview you might ask, well, who is this passage of Scripture? Who is it being written to, and what is the context? As opposed to, my context is I just got a chain letter, and Paul's talking about being we should be encouraged by his chains. So that must mean, you know, do you see the difference? One's asking what's happening in this worldview. The other one's asking about me. Okay, good. Any other questions that might work and not work with respects to these two worldviews? Yeah, those are all good. So, yeah, I mean, you might also ask, well, this passage of Scripture that I just read, whether it's in Jeremiah or Philippians or Genesis, where is this with regards to these three periods of history? Are we talking about Israel? Are we talking about the current church? Are we talking about a future time? That might be another question we'd ask. As opposed to, how does this verse in Numbers 22, How does that affect me? How does that help me? Okay. That's not what you want to ask yet when it comes to interpretation and understanding what the text means. Okay. Again, this is the most influential component of determining how you're going to understand the Bible. Yet, it's the hardest one to undo because we need to stop thinking this way and start thinking this way every time we approach Scripture. But to do that is really, really hard because it's just subconscious, okay, to think the other way. Now, another distinction I want to make here is between the differences between meaning and application, okay? And here's where I might be stepping on a little, on some of your toes here, okay? I'm not trying to do it on purpose. I'm actually just trying to help you here, okay? So here's what the meaning is. There's only one correct meaning to any biblical text. Only one correct meaning. And it's the one the author had in mind when he wrote. By the way, the meaning that the author had in mind is also the meaning that the Holy Spirit intended. Okay? So if there's only one correct meaning, that means your understanding of what the passage means could be right or it could be wrong. Of course, you want to figure out what the right one is. The meaning of any biblical passage never changes. Okay? It never changes. There's only one correct meaning. It never changes. And if you want to figure out what a passage means, try to figure out what did the author intend to mean. Another way to figure out is try to figure out how did the recipients understand it. Like if you're talking about Galatians or Romans or Philippians, how did the Philippians or the Romans understand what Paul's talking about? And that'll help you figure out what the author had in mind. Consequently, what the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, had in mind. Now, application is how to apply what the verse means to your life. Now, notice, this step should not be completed until after you've discovered the meaning. First, find out what the passage means, then ask how, if at all, does that verse apply to me? Now, although there is only one meaning to any biblical passage, there can be many applications to that particular meaning. So, for example, in Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "Love your enemies," right? Famous passage that Jesus says. Now, we could ask, well, what does Jesus mean by love your enemies? Okay, well, this one's pretty straightforward, right? It means those people who are your enemies, instead of responding with evil, we should respond with good. We should love them, pray for them, right? Pray for those who persecute. That's what it means. That meaning will never change. It's always going to mean that, and you are not going to get a different meaning for different people, okay? That verse only means one thing. However, my enemies are not your enemies, and so how I might apply that verse might look different because my enemies might be, say, people who come to, you know, some of the universities that I speak at that are very hostile towards me. They want to undermine what I'm doing. They might want to interrupt what I'm doing. Maybe your enemies could be, maybe it's a family member who's betrayed you or who lied about you, okay? I don't know, you know? So how you apply that verse will look different because that's going to entail somewhat dealing with your family and loving them despite the fact that they betrayed you. For me, it might be, when I talk to these people, I'm going to shower them with love and respect, even though the fact that they're trying to completely undo what I'm doing. So that's why there can be many applications to a verse, but there's still only one meaning. Okay? So if you're okay with that, you're probably going to be okay with the budget. Anyway, any questions or comments or concerns at this point? Scott? 5:44. I could have been wrong. I'm just, you know, the passage where Jesus said, love your enemies. That's, okay. Yeah. 5:44, I think it is, but yes. Yeah, right. No, I know. Yeah, that's like superstition. That's not biblical interpretation, okay? I mean, yes, God could do whatever he wants, but that's certainly not the way we would typically approach, I think, Scripture. I don't know where that's taught anywhere, literally anywhere, but yeah, you're going to get yourself into trouble by doing that, those kinds of things. Because also, you're going to think that passage that you're reading, let's say you're praying about whether you should move to Texas, and you open up the Bible and just randomly like look at it, you're going to try to force that passage to mean something about moving or, you know, heading south or something when it doesn't have anything to do with that, you know? So that's a big problem. You're going to be trying to impose your context onto and overwrite the Holy Spirit's context. And that's just bad news. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And is that because of literalists versus, what causes people to become angry about this? Because I haven't become angry yet.
Well, it's this part. It's this thing on meaning. It's saying that there is a right meaning and a wrong meaning. And it doesn't matter what a passage means to you. It doesn't matter what a passage means to me. It only matters what the Holy Spirit intended it to mean. And we could have our own meanings, but if they're not the same ones the Holy Spirit intended, we're not reading what the Holy Spirit's communicating. We're just making up our own things.
And is a reasonable analogy the debate over the U.S. Constitution, for example, the right to bear arms?
Yes.
There's only one meaning.
Correct.
Yeah,
that's a good analogy. Yeah, the founding fathers obviously intended to communicate something about that particular amendment, right? So us trying to figure out what that intention was is assuming that that's what matters, authorial intention. But the reality is not everybody in the world thinks that that meaning comes from the author. Some people believe that meaning comes from the text, not the author. And some people believe that meaning comes from your interaction with the text. And some people believe that meaning comes simply from the reader. So depending on where you think meaning comes from will depend. And so people who wanted to say that the Constitution defends the right to privacy, that means to me I have a right to an abortion. In fact, that's what the Supreme Court ruled. That since the Constitution protects the right to privacy, that means to me, that I have a right to an abortion, because that's a private act. Now, just a guess, I doubt the founders who wrote the Constitution intended to mean that you have the right to kill your child when they said you have a right to privacy. But you see how now what they've done is they don't care about they don't think that meaning resides in the author's minds. They think the meaning resides in the reader's minds, or the interaction of us with the text. And the author is removed. This is the most dangerous, though, when it comes to the Bible, because we all as Christians agree that the Bible is authored by God, so the meaning can't be with us or the text, but rather with God. And that's why trying to figure out what the author intended to communicate will help us figure out what God's trying to communicate. And doing this interaction with the text business, well, it just means whatever, you know, what does this verse mean to you? What does this verse mean to you? And everybody's given their own opinion. That's not the way to understand the Bible. The way to understand the Bible is, what did Paul intend to communicate? What did he mean? Because that'll give us a clue as to what God meant. So that's what I was saying is perhaps the most difficult. Because if that's the case, then if you've held on to this passage, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And for all your life, you believe that that means that Christ will give you the strength to overcome any challenge. And someone comes along and says, that's not what that verse means. You're going to be pretty upset. Okay, because you've been clinging on to it. Maybe that was your life verse. Maybe you went through a really difficult time in your life, a divorce, a death in the family, and you're like, well, I thought that verse meant that, and that's what got me through. And now I'm saying that's not what that means. Could you imagine how upset people would be? I'm not saying that doesn't mean that. I'm just... I mean, it may not mean that, but... No, all right, so... Yeah.
What you read on the prevalent view among the clergy in America?
Relativism. So, remember I talked about relativism, what's right and wrong is up to you? Meaning is also... This is how relativism has affected the church on this issue. We have adopted relativism, and that is, well, I mean, just think of how a typical Bible study leader asks the question. They read a verse in Romans, and they say, well, what does this mean to you? And you give an answer. Thank you for sharing. What does this mean to you? What did that verse mean to you? Oh, thank you for sharing. What did that verse mean to you? Okay, wonderful. Thanks for all sharing. Well, if we all gave different interpretations, they can't all be right. Unless relativism is true, then they all can be right. And that's unfortunately the way a lot of people approach the biblical text, is whatever it means to me.
Or is it a trend in certain parts of the church?
I don't know about the Roman Catholic. I mean, obviously the Roman Catholic view had it the opposite. They were quite, no, we're the ones who understand the meaning and we're the ones who tell you what it means. And I mean, I think there's certain value in that approach. Because now that everyone's got access to Bibles, they all are now interpreters, you know. And while that's great for everyone to have access to the Scripture, it's kind of like a free-for-all now. Because, you know, now everyone has access to it. Everyone can read it the way they want to read it. So, you know, but I'd say certainly in Protestant churches, it's definitely the case. I mean, that's where I speak mostly. And that's where I see this mostly occurring. So not everybody, but this is how relativism has affected the church. And it's the most serious way. Yeah, Susan? Oh, yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sure, yeah. But see, and that particular thing was drawn intentionally to look both ways. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with seeing it both ways. But if it was intended to be a vase and you see a female, you know, or something, then that's bizarre. Now, you might be asking, well, what's the Holy Spirit's role in interpretation? Because doesn't the Holy Spirit help us? Yeah, that's a good question, and here's basically the way we see it. The Holy Spirit role is primarily in what's called illumination, not in interpretation. And here's what I mean by that. Illumination is like when you walk into a room that's dark and you turn on the light. What does the light do? The light simply reveals what already is there. It doesn't add new things. It doesn't add chairs or furniture or turn your, you know, old leather upholstery into nice mahogany furniture or something like that, okay? It just reveals what's there, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He does not help you to interpret passages. Rather, he illuminates them, and that looks like two things in particular. First is he helps you to welcome biblical truths that might seem foolish, right? So, for example, the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that sounds totally countercultural, because the culture would say, no, if somebody treats you badly, you know, don't be their friend. You know, ignore them. Treat them just the same way. But the Bible says other things, like, no, treat them with respect. Love them. Pray for them. I mean, so it's more likely that a person with the Holy Spirit in them is more likely to welcome that truth and not see that as foolish, but rather say, no, I could see that. You know, that is wise counsel. And also the Holy Spirit helps us to find ways to apply the biblical truths that we read. So when you're reading a passage, you say, Lord, you know, just thank you for, you know, this passage here where I'm commanded to love my neighbor, you know, help me to do that. And then you realize, oh man, I have actually friends who are in desperate need of help with regards to X thing. And so the Holy Spirit will convict you of those things and help you to find ways to apply what you're reading. But notice, the Holy Spirit is not going to help you interpret the meaning. Because think about it. You could be an atheist and have a better understanding of the Greek and Hebrew than all of us here, and understand far better what Paul meant when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or, you know, whatever verse. They could have a far better understanding of us and understand the meaning of what Paul intended. But what they can never do is consider the wisdom of God as wisdom. They'd reject it as foolishness. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. Helps us to welcome biblical truths and helps us to apply those truths in our lives. So that's the process of illumination. Notice the other thing that the Holy Spirit will not do, he will not give one meaning to one person and a different meaning to another person based on the same biblical text. Because the Holy Spirit inspired all the Bible to mean, each passage means one thing. And so if you're getting a different meaning than somebody else, that's not the Holy Spirit working there. He will give, you should get the one true meaning through your interpretive work, and the Holy Spirit will help you to find applications and ways to apply that. Any questions, comments, concerns about these preliminary points before we dive into some principles here? So far, so good? Okay. So I want to encourage you to ask three questions when you look at any biblical text. And they're based on these 3 points: context, history, genre. And we'll explain all of them. Context, history, genre. In fact, just repeat them with me because I want you to memorize this, okay? Context, history, genre. One more time. Context, history, genre, okay? So the first question to ask with regard to the context is this: what is the author talking about in the surrounding text? So the context is simply defined as the text that is before a passage and the text that is after a passage. So you read a passage, you want to know what it means? Read the stuff before, read the stuff after. The more stuff before you read and the more stuff after you read, the more likely it is that you'll get the correct understanding of the text. All right? This is why we call this never read a Bible verse. It's not because we don't want you to read the Bible. We never want you to try to read a verse all by itself in isolation from the context before and after. Because when you try to figure out the meaning of a verse without reading the context, you're multiple times more likely to get the wrong interpretation. And if you get the wrong interpretation, then you're not being transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, but rather your own mind. And that's not what we want to do. Let's take a look at a couple of examples where taking out of context or just reading a verse by itself seems ridiculous. Look at this. Psalm 14:1, the Bible says there is no God. Well, yeah, it's because we didn't read the stuff before and after. Does anybody know what it says just before this? That's right. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's a big difference, isn't it? Just reading a few words before this to give you some context. Now we're like, oh, phew, you know, why is the Bible saying that, you know? But you see, taken, if you just read a Bible verse, you'll get a bizarre meaning, perhaps. Or how about this, 2 Kings 9:20. He drives like a maniac. That sounds a little odd. I didn't know that was in the... Is that in the Bible? It is. Okay. Or how about this one? Jesus says this: but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Did you know that Jesus said that? He did. Do you think Jesus really wants to have people killed who are not following him? Does anybody know the context here? It's a parable, yeah. Jesus is just sharing a parable. But I've just taken parts of the words, I've taken just the sentence out of its context, and now it's kind of got new meaning, right? Notice how the meaning means something completely different than what... I forgot what it means, actually, because I've been looking at this verse so many times without the context, I don't even know what it means. Yeah, but it's in there, just check. How about this? Oh, okay. He drives like a maniac? Okay, yeah. That's great, yeah. You thought he was driving a Porsche, but... Yeah. All right, how about this? Ecclesiastes says, wine makes life merry and money is the answer to everything. Amen. Woo! You know, it's like, what? Does the Bible say money is the answer to everything? Come on, you know? Or how about this one? Jesus says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Ooh, I thought Jesus never sinned, you know? But again, taken out of context, it makes it say something completely different. Because again, this is another parable, by the way. Or my favorite one that I love to meditate and do my quiet times with is this one: now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man. All right. Okay, So taking out of context, things look crazy, and that's why we don't want to read things out of context. In fact, I would argue that the context, more than anything else, determines the meaning of an individual unit of text. In other words, if we had a Greek scholar here, and we read one word, and he knew the Greek, and of course we don't, because none of us know Greek here, or maybe you know Greek, but I don't know Greek. If we had the context in English, and he only had the Greek word and knew exactly what the word meant, we would have better understanding of the meaning of that word than that Greek scholar would, just because we had the context and he did not. So even knowing Greek will not help you to understand what a word or a verse means unless you have the context. That's how powerful context is. Let me give you an example. If I was to say the word buck, What am I talking about? A male deer, perhaps. Dollar bill, perhaps. What else? It could be the verb to buck. So two nouns, one possible verb. Let me add some context. I got a buck. Or a dollar. I got a deer or a dollar. But now, look, we've eliminated the verb to buck, right? So now at least we know we're talking about a noun. So let's add some more context. While I was out hunting, I got a buck. Now, 99% chance is I'm talking about what? A deer. Now take a look at this. If I said, do you want a candy bar? I got a buck. Now what am I talking about? A dollar. Notice, same exact word, completely different meaning. And what determines what the word means? The context. If I had an English dictionary and was a scholar in English and could tell you all the variations in the root words of buck and could parse it out and graph it and chart it, it wouldn't matter one bit if I didn't have the context. So in a lot of cases, it doesn't matter whether you know the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. If you don't have the context, it won't help you a bit. The context, more than anything, literally determines the meaning of the text. And this is why if you ignore the context of a verse, you know, you have a verse, and you don't read what's before and after, but instead just read the verse and then bring your own life context into it. You overwrite what the Holy Spirit is communicating, put your own context there, and now that verse has new meaning because it's your life context that's changing the meaning of what the Holy Spirit's already written. Man, is that awful? But that's what those cartoon characters did. I just got a chain letter, or I'm a chain smoker. So what do? They look at the verse, push away what the Holy Spirit's inspired, put chain smoker life into the context. Now, the chain smoker is the context, and it determines the meaning of the passage of chains. That's why the worldview thing, where we see everything about us, and why ignoring context will destroy our ability to understand what God's saying to us. It's so, so critical. So, let's take a look at an example here. Where two or three are gathered there in my name, there I am with them also. Where is this verse typically cited? What sort of situation would you hear this verse cited? Where two or more are gathered there in prayer. What was that? A wedding? Okay, yeah, wedding. Worship, that's right. Yeah. The worship singer... may strum in his guitar, and in between two songs, he'll pause and say, Father, we're so grateful that, where two or more are gathered in your name, there you're with us also. So we bring our worship experience as the context, or we bring it for praying with five or six people. We start off by saying this. Now, just on its face, does this interpretation of that verse make sense? That where two or more people are gathered, then God's presence is there? Does that make sense? So if I'm by myself in my car, is God not with me? Is God with me there? He is. Yeah, I hope so too. So it can't mean, just on its face, that doesn't make any sense to say where two or three people are gathered, then God's presence is here. Because if that's what that means, then taking the roof off, that would mean that when I'm in my car or you're in your car by yourself, God's not there. That's absurd. That's right. So is the logic that led to that.
So this is excluding any other
context? Yes, because when people cite this verse, do they say the stuff before and after this? No, they just say this, don't they? When the worship singer prays this, they just pray this verse. They don't say the stuff before and after. And when five people are praying and holding hands, they say, Lord, again, if you've done this, don't worry. We've all made these mistakes, so I'm not picking on you. When they pray, they just pray this verse. Well, let's look at the context and see if the context perhaps might change the meaning of this passage. Okay? So there they are all praying. They're saying this verse. Okay? So let's back up a few verses. Matthew 18, 15 through 22, verse 15 says this. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. Now, let's stop here. What are we talking about here? What's Jesus talking about? Now, what's the general topic?
Well, he's
Okay, yeah, somebody hurt you. What did you say, ma'am? Okay, when a brother sinned, how you deal with that. Bonnie, what did you say?
Relationship.
Yeah, relationship. So, yeah, it's basically, look, if someone sins, you know, how do you deal with it, okay? Kind of like a form of church discipline, all right? Next verse. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter might be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay? Still talking about the same thing, right? If he doesn't listen, bring a couple other people from the church to also confront them. Next verse. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay? So, still talking about the same subject, are we not? Okay. Then we get to the passage that's in question. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I tell you that if two or three of you agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Okay, let's just skip that for a moment. Go to the next passage. So we've read the stuff before, and now the stuff after. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, well, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Jesus says, not seven, but 70 times. Are they still talking about people sinning and how to deal with them? Yeah, they still are. Next verse. So 21 and 22, they're still talking about the same subject. So, review. Verse 15 is about church discipline. Verse 16 is about church discipline. Verse 17 is about church discipline. That's the passage we're still wondering what it means. Verse 21 is about church discipline, and verse 22 is about church discipline. So, where two or more are gathered, there I'm with them also. What is that probably going to mean if all the verses before and after are about church discipline? It's about church discipline. It is. And the reason why it's about church discipline, the rule that Jesus is saying is this. Look, if somebody sins, you go and tell them that they're in sin. If they don't listen to you, you bring two other people. If they don't listen to two other people, these that you brought in, then you bring it to the church and you kick them out. He says, because where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with you also. In other words, if two of you, Scott and I and Aubrey, come together and are like, Lou, you know, you are in sin. If we come together in the name of Christ to accuse this person of a sin, then it is just as if Jesus is affirming that declaration that he's in sin. So, that's what it's about. Jesus is not saying if just a bunch of people are together, I'm there in their presence. No. He's saying that if two or three of you gather together and affirm that he's in sin, then I will affirm your judgment against him. And it has to be about that because everything else before and after is about church discipline.
Is that pretty much, is that a universal belief, what you've just told us?
I don't know anybody who's studied this passage who thinks differently, except for people who just want to refuse to listen to, who don't want to get context.
So as you're talking, I'm running
through
my mind the phrase literal translation,
mm-hmm.
But it's not enough to be literal. It has to be in context.
Yeah, I don't, you ever use the word literal? Is it literal or figurative? Because if I was to say my wife is as beautiful as a lily, do I mean literal lily? Yeah, I do mean a literal lily. So I'm using the term literally, but it's for the purpose of a figurative statement. So you just have to take the passage the way the author intended it. So you really got to, I avoid the terms literal and figurative because it depends. I mean, I don't take any passage literal. I don't take any passage figurative. I take it the way they intended it. If they intended it to be figurative, then I interpret it as figurative. If they intended it to be literal, I take it as literal. If they intended it to be a little bit of both, then I take it as both. So don't set your intention to be, I'm going to read the Bible literally. Because if you do that, when Jesus says, I'm the door of life, then you think that Jesus is a frame, you know. It's like, that's ridiculous. You wouldn't take that literally. Why? When it says the four corners of the earth, you're not thinking that the earth is square, you know, because it's clearly intended to be figurative, you know. The sun sets and the sun rises. Oh, man, the Bible violates science. No, it doesn't. It's just the way people see the sun set and the sun rise, you know.
Well, to carry that a step further, mm-hmm. modern times, most
Yeah, perhaps. Just, yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So then you say, what does that mean in my name? And you can sound like that. Not just having on in Jesus' name and pray this prayer, but yes.
Uh-huh.
Or we're here because we are Christians. So what if you say this? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Are you asking me? Okay. Well, yeah. When we say in Jesus' name, like for example, sometimes we pray, and then at the end of the prayer we say in Jesus' name, and we kind of think of it as like the way if you're writing an email, you push send, and that's the way it sends off the email to God. That's actually not what it means. What we say in Jesus' name is simply that by virtue of our relationship with Jesus, do we have the authority to approach God? And that's why we say, in Jesus' name. Because it's by a relationship of Jesus that we're able to approach God with our requests. So that's what that phrase means when we say, in Jesus' name. You know, it's not like, unless we say that, it's not going to get sent off to God or he won't accept it. It's just a declaration or an affirmation that because we are sons of Christ, or sons of God, well, because Jesus has intervened for us on our behalf and atoned for us, it's by virtue of that fact that we are made righteous in the sight of God, that we can approach him with a request. Well, it would be nice if all our prayers were in his will, but most often we probably don't pray in his will. But I don't know why it would be in his will. Well, the vast majority of prayers in Scripture are prayers of thanksgiving. You know, there's not as many intercessory prayers as we might think, at least that we compare it to what we do. But getting back to Matthew 18 here, notice, by the way, other passages in Scripture affirm this interpretation of this verse. Look, this principle that you have to have two or three people to acknowledge whether someone is in sin before you can judge them is taught elsewhere. 1 Timothy 5, it says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. For like in 2 Corinthians, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This, by the way, comes from the Old Testament. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of a crime. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you see, this is actually a principle that's brought out elsewhere in Scripture. And Jesus is simply making the point where two or more are gathered in my name, meaning you got to have at least two or three people before you can accuse a brother or a sister that they're in sin and judge them and kick them out. So that one person can't just say, Scott can't be like, well, he stole my car. And so, oh, okay, well, then let's kick him out. Well, what if he's making it up? That's why we need to have at least two or three witnesses to affirm that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So the next time the worship leader starts strumming his guitar and says, where two or more are gathered in my name, just ask, well, who's being disciplined? That's really the question you want to ask. And by the way, what complex seminary skill do you need to go for 4 years and study do you have to do and understand in order to figure out this meaning? What complex skill did you need to figure out the meaning of this passage? No? What? Reading! It's not a complex seminary. You just got to read. Well, if you can read the passage out of context, you can read it in context too. That's all it takes. It's no skill. Pastors aren't just, they're clever people, but in reality, they're just reading a little bit more, And that's how they're getting the right understanding of the text. She told me before she had to go, so nobody make fun of her, All right, so context is the first key. Second key is history. And the key question to ask with history is, what is the historical background? Okay, was there some reason the author is writing what he's writing? Is there some event that happened? Is there some cultural practice, an idiom, a historical event, or some factor of geography that affects the interpretation of a passage? Okay, so you want to know the context, you want to know the history. Let's take a look at an example here. Revelation 3:15-18, famous passage. Says here, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, how do we normally understand this as Western Americans, hot or cold? What does that usually mean? If you're, you know, on fire for God, what does that usually mean? Zealous for God, yep. Passionate, okay, yeah. And that's how most people understand this passage, is a matter of, you know, God wants you to be on fire for him, is what the basic gist of this passage. Is that fair understanding, the way we most commonly understand it? And I too, by the way, that's how I always understood it all of my life. Now, think about this. Just on its face, does that interpretation make sense? That God wants us to either be on fire or cold, meaning totally not interested in serving him? No, you think so? Oh, okay, well, perhaps, yeah. I mean, I guess you could make the case, yeah, it's like, hey, God's like, look, if you're not going to be on fire for me, just be an atheist. I mean, perhaps, but it doesn't really jive with what Scripture says. You'd think he'd want all people to be, you know, following him. And again, the reason why we're misunderstanding this is because we're just bringing our own Western understanding of hot and cold, you know? When we think of hot and cold, we think of passionate or not passionate, okay? And so I believe that actually a little investigation of the history of this passage might help clarify what that means and then also make more sense of what we're reading here. So it goes on here. It says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, does anybody know who's saying this? It's to the church in Laodicea. And who's saying it to the church in Laodicea? Jesus, that's right. So is Jesus happy with these people? No, you don't want Jesus to say this to you, right? I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So Jesus is talking, and he's saying all these, like, kind of metaphorical statements, you know. You say you can see, but you're blind, you know. We might think that, oh, Jesus could have said anything. Like, you're lame, but I'm going to help you walk, you know. You're blind, but I'm going to help you see. You're cold, but I'm going to make you hot. You think that these metaphors are just kind of inconsequential. He could have used any different ones, and it wouldn't have made any difference. But I want you to look at the history here and see how, when we understand historically what was going on, it'll change, or I should say, it'll further enhance your understanding of this passage. Let's learn about Laodicea really quickly here. First of all, it was a very wealthy and beautiful city. Many people wanted to live there, kind of like Petoskey, you know. In fact, they were so wealthy that when there was an earthquake in the region, they refused the money from the Senate because they didn't need it. That's how wealthy off they were. They said, "Look, we don't need a thing, we're fine." It had a medical school that was well known, and it produced a famous eye medicine. Okay, so they were known for this around the region. It was also known for, it had this black sheep, and it would produce this beautiful, glossy wool that came from these sheep. And so they were also known for that as well. So very nice place, but it had a problem. Like Petoskey, its winters are kind of tough, you know. But their problem was different. Their problem was they had a lousy water supply. And so what they had to do is they had to pipe in hot water from Hierapolis, which is about 6 miles away, and pipe in cold water from Colossae, which is about 10 miles away. In fact, you could see the remnants of the aqueducts that are still there today that they used to pipe in the hot and cold water into that area. And naturally, hot water is useful for, you know, bathing, cleaning clothes, you know. Cold water is useful for drinking and staying refreshed. But what do you think happened after 5 to 10 miles of bringing hot and cold water to Laodicea? What happened to that water? It became lukewarm, which is not very useful, is it? And so now with this understanding, the wealth they had, the eye medicine, or the school, the black sheep that had produced the black wool, and the poor water supply, let's look again at that passage and see how the Laodiceans understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus says, hey, look, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot, because he knew exactly the problem, and of course they knew he knew. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, like your water supply, neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth.
Oh.
Man, because you're not useful like the hot water you pipe in here or the cold water you pipe in, because you're as useless as cold water, useless as lukewarm water, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So he's making a clear reference to the very situation that they're facing in Laodicea. He goes on, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Remember, they had the earthquake, they didn't need the money. We don't need money, we don't need anything, we're fine. He says, you think you're rich, but you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So he references their wealth, the fact that they had a medical school that had eye medicine that helped people with vision, and they had a beautiful wool that helped cover people, of course, but he says, no, you're naked. So notice Jesus is picking on the very things that they thought they had that made him special, because they are boasting in those things, but in reality, he's saying, I don't care about those things. What I care about is you serving me and being useful for my kingdom. But you're none of those. And so every one of these points that he's making is directly addressing things that they all exactly knew. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you could become rich, and white clothes to wear as opposed to the black ones that they used to make so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Oh, you think you're so special, you help people with people's visions problems, but in reality, you're the ones who are blind. I'll help you see for reality, with reality, you know. You follow me and become useful for my kingdom, and I will help you see.
And is gold a reference to extra high achievement?
Yeah, that would probably be like the epitome of wealth. And so because they thought that they were wealthy, he's saying, no, you're not wealthy. I mean, you might be wealthy in a physical sense, but I'll show you true wealth, which is the richness that you have in Christ kind of thing. So all of these things that he says, which initially we might read and think, oh, you know, they're just nice, cute little metaphors and stuff. In reality, they're direct references to the very things that they had and knew and understood. And so Jesus was not castigating them for being not passionate. He was castigating them for not being useful, like hot water is or cold water is. Instead, they were like the useless, cold, useless lukewarm water they had. That's right. Yeah, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I mean, they knew exactly what these meant because they used yokes regularly, you know, every day. And same with the Laodiceans. That's right. That's right. So when you understand Laodicea, the geography, their particular history, now when you see someone writing to them about their condition, it makes a lot more sense. And it clarifies that neither hot nor cold has nothing to do with passion. Laodicea, it's in, is it Turkey, modern-day Turkey? Yeah, I would guess, but I'm not sure. So again, now you might be thinking, well, where would I get this information? Well, a lot of times your study Bibles might have information about Laodicea. Interestingly, I don't know if you've ever heard of Wikipedia. It's kind of like a lot of like younger people think Wikipedia is a reliable source of history or reliable source of information. It might be when it comes to like, what is H2O made up of or something non-controversial. But anything controversial, it's going to be like, I wouldn't trust it. Yet, Laodicea's entry in Wikipedia has all of this information in there. I'm not saying check out Wikipedia, but I'm just saying it's amazing that even something as unreliable as Wikipedia has the true information about the geography of Laodicea. So, all right. So, context, history, and last one, genre. And this is the third point I want you to remember, and the key question to ask is this. What literary style is the author using? And that's all a genre is. It's a literary style. So we have genres of music, right? We have classical, we have hard rock, we have jazz, we have blues. These are all different genres of music. And in the same way, the Bible has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written in different literary styles, okay? Different forms of literature. And here's perhaps the most important point for our purposes, and that is each genre has different interpretive principles. Different interpretive principles. And If you don't apply the right principle, you'll interpret the passage the wrong way. So, for example, here's the headline that was found in the New York Times on the front page. It said, "Catfish Hunter Wins Big Game." It's got a picture of this giant catfish and a couple of guys trying to measure it. Now, this is the actual headline on the front page of the New York Times. But, actually, not at the front page. It was in the New York Times, but it wasn't the front page. And that picture was not there. Now, does anybody know what the story was about? That's right. It was actually about James Augustus Catfish Hunter, who was the nickname of a pitcher for the New York Yankees who helped them win one of the World Series, one of the games in the World Series, like, I don't know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Notice, though, this headline, "Catfish Hunter Wins Big Game," would be interpreted as one meaning if it was about hunting fish, and means something completely different if it's found in the sports page and it's about a sports event. And that's because the sports page on the newspaper is a different genre. It's a different style of literature versus the front page. Now, if all of you were to read "Catfish Hunter Wins Big Game" when you open up the sports page, my guess is no one would here would have any problem understanding that "Wins Big Game" is about a baseball game, especially if this picture was there, and that "Catfish Hunter" had nothing to do with fishing, but rather it was about this guy, James Augustus Catfish Hunter. Because when you read sports pages, you expect things like, you know, Eagles shot down, which probably would mean what? They lost. The Philadelphia Eagles probably lost, right? You don't think a bald eagle was shot down by poachers if you're reading in the sports page. Because you know sports literature has a certain way of writing, and I'm going to interpret it differently. The problem is that most of us can read the newspaper just fine, but we never apply the same principles of interpretation when it comes to the Word of God. Because we oftentimes ignore the genres. And if we don't read the Bible with appropriate genres, then we can have some problems with that. So these are just a couple examples, or most of the genres. There's narrative. This is a particular genre, which often just kind of tells history. A lot of Genesis and Joshua and these books have a lot of narrative written in them. Law is another type of genre of literature, often found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. There's poetry. That's another genre. We see this in Song of Songs and Psalms and other places. By the way, poetry isn't just there. You might find poetry in, you know, say, Romans, or you might find it in one of the Gospels. It's not that, you know, there's only prophecy in Isaiah. Not at all. There's probably some narrative. There might be some wisdom literature. There might be some, you know, laws. Who knows? It's a mix and match. But I'm just giving you broad outlines of where these general types of genres are found. Okay? And the difficulty is all these genres have different ways of interpreting how you approach them. So I want to look at just one of them in particular, and that's the genre of Proverbs, because we don't have time to go over all of them. But I'll just mention Proverbs. Proverbs has many interpretive principles, but perhaps the most important one is this. Proverbs are not promises. Now, the reason I mention this is because many years ago, when I was first married, my wife and I asked an older couple to mentor us as we kind of started off our new journey in life as a married couple. And as we got to know them at dinner the first night we met them, I asked them, "Do you have any kids?" And they said, "Yeah, we have a couple of college-age children." And so I said, "Oh," and I asked the mother, I said, "Do you, the wife, I said, do you, are they believers, or, you know, what's their story?" And she said, "Well, no, my sons are believers, but my daughter, she grew up as a Christian, but she's no longer a Christian. She's kind of doing her own thing now." I said, "Oh, you know, I'm sorry about that. You know, I'm sure that's probably tough to hear and stuff, or tough to tell me." And she said, "Oh, it's no big deal. I'm not worried at all about it. In fact, I'm not doing anything about it." And I said, "Oh, why is that?" She said, "Well, because God says in Proverbs 22:6 that if you train up a child in the way they should go, when they get older, they will not turn from that. And so since I've done my part, and I've trained up a child, my child, in the way they should go, in the ways of God, even though they're not living the life of the Lord, I know that God's going to kind of fulfill his part of the bargain, his promise, and bring her back to faith in Christ." Now, at the time, I didn't know anything about genres, but I said, oh, okay, cool. But unfortunately, years later, I discovered that Proverbs were never intended by the Holy Spirit to be a promise to us in any way. In fact, Proverbs are simply basic expressions of the way life generally goes. Okay? They are not guaranteed outcomes, they're probabilistic outcomes. Okay? And they're intended to be short, pithy ways of remembering these concepts. So, and by the way, the context in history is almost irrelevant. But this is the one place where you can ignore context. You can read just one verse of Proverbs, not read the context, and understand what it means. Because you know, the next verse is going to be a completely different proverb. So just take a look at some modern proverbs. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Now, is it true? Wow, that was quick. Well, let me ask you this question. Is it true that if you generally eat lots of fruits and vegetables that you'll be healthy? Generally?
Yes.
Yes, generally. Is it guaranteed that if you eat an apple every day, you'll never have to see a doctor? Of course not, because that's just a proverb. It's the way that life generally goes, but it's not a guarantee. Or how about this? Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is it true that... Is it true that if you're kind of a disciplined person, you go to bed early, you wake up early, you kind of get to your business quickly, that generally you might be more successful than the person who's like, stays up 3 in the morning playing video games, you know, wakes up at 11, you know? I mean, yeah, generally. But is it guaranteed that if you go to bed early, wake up early, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and you'll be wise? No, of course not. Why? Because it's a proverb. Proverbs are not meant to be promises. You reap what you sow. Same thing. How about a real proverb? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Is that a promise? Well, the Apostle Paul seemed to have his ways pleasing to the Lord. Whoops. Sorry, I left my I left my notifications on. I apologize. Look at that. All these people's birthdays. How about that? Jeez. It's a new laptop. I forgot to disable all these things here. Oh, man. Go away. Oh, there you go. Sorry about that. Oh, man. Tons of birthdays. I know. It's the very popular day. Jeez. Okay. The Apostle Paul's ways were pleasing to him, to God, and yet, man, they try to stone him. They try to kill the guy. So did Jesus not, or did not God not fulfill his promise to Paul? No, of course not. It's just a proverb. It's just the way life generally goes. But it's not a guarantee. And in the same way, even though, yes, if you train up a child in the way they should go, yeah, generally, children who are raised a certain way tend to follow that trajectory in life. But is it a guarantee that they'll stay that way? Of course not. And the problem is that this woman, and I don't even know now if her daughter's come back to faith, but if she didn't come back to faith in Christ, this woman will be, perhaps had her faith really hurt, or feel that God somehow has betrayed her, or just think the Bible's not trustworthy because she didn't take the genre seriously, but instead interpreted this as a promise from God to her, which, of course, is not the case because Proverbs are not promises. So again, three keys to interpreting any biblical text: context, history, genre. Ask, what's the context? Ask, you know, what is the author talking about? Ask, what's the history? And ask, what kind of genre we're looking at. And if you can at least approach any biblical text with these three things, I can say with confidence that you'll probably avoid 99% of most of the mistakes that you might make if you kind of follow through with these things. It's really a huge safeguard to avoiding misunderstanding passages that that are perhaps easily misunderstood. Yes? Yes.
And so, how do you safeguard against? I mean, pretty much any time you have a Bible study, you have a Bible study.
Yes. This is a huge problem. Look, I host a Bible study in my home, And it's we've done it for 13 years now. And we base it on our church's sermon. So our sermon, so our pastor or our teachers will give a sermon. We follow along the bulletin. And then we take notes. Then we, there's a homework. And then we discuss the homework when we meet in our small group at my home. Now, the questions that they ask are the ones that people at our church have asked. But a lot of times, like you said, because it's a topical, you know, maybe the topic is, I can't think of any topic. just being being an honest person or whatever. What they'll do is they'll find other passages of Scripture to kind of underscore that idea. But what ends up happening is because they feel compelled to make the passage fit the topic, they'll read a verse out of context, and since it sounds kind of like it is talking about being honest, they'll include it as a proof text. And so consequently, they're forcing that passage to mean something it doesn't really mean. And this is unfortunately a tendency that many pastors feel as well if you're doing a topical study, because maybe you're going to talk about how we should be salt and light in our workplace. And so then they go, okay, well, I got to find some passages to prove why that's the case. And they'll look for passages because the congregation demands that the sermon be biblically based. But what ends up happening is they find passages that they force and they have to shoehorn into making them fit this topic, whatever the topic might be. And so there's a huge temptation. In fact, even when I've taught on tactics, I've had people come up to me and say, you know what, Alan, you taught on tactics, on defending the faith, but you didn't show me anywhere the Bible teaches this. And so they were upset with me. And so I have this like tendency now, like, oh, I got to find biblical passages to support taking the roof off. It's like, but that's not in there. See, some things are true and noble, but just aren't in Scripture. You know, I mean, so what can you do? And so, yeah, you have to safeguard against that. So I just say when you're going through a Bible study, when they say, well, read Romans 7 and tell us what this means about finding your, you know, true spouse. But then just read the context. Make sure you cover the history and the genre and ask, is that really what this passage is about? If I read this passage on its own without having this topical study about, you know, marriage, would that say that on its own? And if not, then most likely they are importing their own meaning into the text and using it to support whatever study they're using. It's a huge problem. I mean, I don't even want to say it's a small. It's a huge problem. I mean, my children come home from their children's program at church with like little homework assignments that are all cute and stuff, and I look at them. And I'm like, this has nothing to do. Like the point they're making, like you should share, okay, which is fine. We should share, but that has nothing to do with the passage. Like for example, they came home one time and it was the story that Jesus tells a parable. He says, a man comes up to another man's house at midnight to ask for a loaf of bread. And he says, no, go home, it's midnight. And he comes back again. He comes back again. And finally, the man who's being bothered gives him the loaf of bread. Okay? So all they had was that parable in the children's program. And the message was, share big. Because sharing big is important. You know, look at how this night neighbor shared his food with his friend who asked for the food. Now, if you just read the parable by itself, maybe you'd come across that meaning. But Jesus explains the meaning of the passage. It has nothing to do with sharing. It has to do with the persistence of prayer. And he says, you know, when you pray, ask God and ask again because eventually he'll give it to you kind of thing, you know. And so, and notice, the meaning they got out of it was the focus of the passage is about the person who eventually gave the bread. When in reality, the point of the passage is the person who is asking for the bread. So they actually got the wrong character as the main point of the passage. It's completely backwards. And this isn't cute. This is, oh, well, Alan, come on, just sharing a cute point for kids. It's just for kids. No big deal. It's about sharing. No, I don't want you to teach my kids that that verse is about sharing. It's about the persistence of prayer. And when you say it's about sharing, you're saying, Holy Spirit, I don't care what you say. I will make my own points with your words. That is not biblical interpretation. That's not reading Scripture. That's adulterating the words of God. And it just drives, sorry, I'm getting so emotional. It drives me nuts that that would happen at my church. And I'm like, why are you doing this? But you have, and so we have to go to them. I'm like, really calmly and politely, hey, I'm sorry, but did you know that this, what you just taught my kids has nothing to do with the Bible that you just showed them?
But they probably have a Bible.
Of course. It's part of this huge curriculum called Map, I forget what it's called, MapQuest, whatever it is. MapQuest. It's mapping out God's, I don't know, something cute, whatever. Fine, okay. But if you're going to teach a lesson, I mean, there's other passages that talk about sharing in Acts. Use that. Why are you using Jesus' parable about the persistence of prayer? What a great message that is. Just teach them that. But we feel so compelled. We got a topic, and how are we going to proof text it? Well, I'll find a verse that says something about it, even if it's just remotely, and then we shoehorn that into our message. Oh, gosh. I tell you, my wife and I have to really weigh how many times we're going to go. And so we let like five or six of them go, and we'll go to every, you know, sixth one. We'll say, hey, you know what? This actually has nothing to do with the text. Like, oh, yeah, you're right. Oh, okay. Hey, thanks for pointing that out. You know, so sometimes they actually say, we'll change it for next year when we cover this material. So, but not all the time. Sometimes they're like, well, but isn't it important that we teach your kids how to share? Oh, geez, you know. All right, any other questions, comments before we take a break? All right, context, history, genre, don't forget it. And we'll come back and we'll do our last talk, and I'll just do a shorter talk on Philippians, which will be sort of a practical how-to or a look at how this looks like at looking at a passage of Scripture, okay? Okay.